send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
The title of today's message is Matthew 24 Series, I Am Not a Preterist, Part 12. Now, I've got every intention today of continuing our study on Matthew chapter 24 and continuing to prove that the second coming of Christ has already occurred, the implication thereby being that the kingdom of God in its full and complete implementation is a present-day reality and it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to His kingdom and to Christ's kingship right now. But before I do so, I'm going to take a little bit of time here today and discuss some of the emails with some of the questions that I've been receiving as a result of these messages. And before I get into today's message, here's another song that you'll probably remember from long ago. Sing along with me if you feel led. I hope this song is real in your life today.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver. Than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the King of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to be the King of a vast domain, or be held in sin sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this
Through many years now, I have been accused, and falsely, I might add, through the years of being a, quote, preterist. I want to clear the air right now and let everyone know that I am not a preterist. But I would then expect people to object and say, but you believe in fulfilled Bible prophecy, just like the preterists do. To which I would respond, that is only partially true. I absolutely, unequivocally, unashamedly believe that all, and I'll repeat so that there's no misunderstanding, I believe that all, A-L-L, Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. There is nothing prophesied in God's word that has not been fulfilled already. But I am not a preterist. Here's my history, my testimony on the matter. For as long as I can remember, I've had no other desire than to be in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've told this story before, and it doesn't hurt to repeat it, but I was raised in the independent, fundamental Baptist church movement. This was a movement which was in its heyday in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s. It was a movement that boasted of America's largest churches, particularly Sunday schools, and claimed the most, quote, souls won for Jesus. It had a large American prominence and a large worldwide presence with its missionary outreach. For some reason, as a child, I was drawn to, enamored with, consumed by this movement. And when I say a child, I'm telling you that my earliest recollections are around the age of 5. In fact, my most vivid memories of childhood revolve around my church experiences. Now, let me say this. I was drawn in by the excitement, the enthusiastic preaching, the music, and by what I remember as fun fellowship. There seemed to be lots of smiles and happiness from what I remember at a very young age when going to church. But with all the entertainment value that drew me in, it was my desire. I forgot, goldfish swallowing, clowns, the world's tallest men. All kinds of entertaining type things that were brought in order to draw crowds to these churches. So it was my desire to be a preacher that consumed me, even at that very young age. Now, I don't know if the church you went to had the little kid that was always on the front row, dressed in his little green suit and tie, singing as loudly as he could, and then listening intently to the preacher. But if you did, I was that little kid. My salvation experience was nothing memorable compared to the conversion stories of the great notorious sinners or criminals. I was just a little boy who one day felt totally consumed with my need to publicly confess to the world that I was giving my life to Christ. I still have all but two of the Bibles that I had growing up. My first Bible was the children's KJV with the blue cover and the beautiful pictures and drawings throughout the pages. My next Bible was an adult Bible with adult-sized type, and the children's pictures had been replaced with maps and other grown-up drawings tracing the steps of Christ and the missionary journeys of Paul. I was so happy to have that Bible. Quickly, the blank pages began to fill up with notes that I would write when the preacher said something that really hit me hard. My memories of growing up in the Baptist church were of not being able to get enough of the teachings of the Word. One thing that I took from the Baptist preacher of the 1960s and 70s was that we were supposed to believe the book for what it said. A famous quote was, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It's one of the sayings that I wrote in my Bible. As I grew older, I held to that belief system, and as my naivety of the church movement began to fade, I realized that a lot of what I had been taught was just lip service. But for me, it was not. It was never lip service for me. The first kink in the armor came when I was very young and I heard the Baptist preacher talk about, quote, God's chosen people in the Middle East. And in his next sentence, he talked about how it was against the law to preach in Jesus' name in the Middle East. As a child, and I couldn't have been more than 7 years old, I was appalled at the concept that God's chosen people would outlaw preaching in the name of Jesus. To me, that was absolutely ridiculous. At the age of 10, my dad took me to see the Bob Jones film entitled A Flame in the Wind. It was about a young man who had not stopped preaching Christ and was persecuted, tortured, and eventually burned at the stake by the Catholic Inquisition. This was monumental in my life and would later be a key turning point for me. Also at the age of 10, every midweek service that we attended, my dad would have Lester Roloff playing on the radio as we were driving to church. Lester Roloff became a childhood hero of mine. If you don't know who Lester Roloff was, he was a preacher who died in the early 1980s, and there are some people even to this day who believe that the government sabotaged his plane and killed him in a plane crash. Lester had been in a decade-long fight with the state of Texas over his homes for wayward boys and girls, and it was because Lester would not take a license from the state to run his homes. After seeing the persecution of men of God throughout the scriptures and seeing a flame in the wind, I was firmly convinced that if the government, quote-unquote, was persecuting a believer, I was going to be on the side of the believer. In my understanding of things today, Lester didn't have it all figured out, but he sure had that part of it figured out. The people and ministry of God are to be solely under the headship of Christ, and that's what preacher Lester was preaching back in the 60s and 70s. At the age of 12, I surrendered my life to preach the gospel of Christ. By the time I was 12 years old, I was a regular voice on the weekly television broadcast of our local Baptist church. From the age of 12 up, I always had a trio that sang in church on a regular basis. Now, I'm not telling you these things as some sort of merit badge, but simply as a background as to how I'm going to finally get around to answering the question concerning preterism. When it was finally time to go off to Bible college, I remember like it was yesterday sitting in a Baptist history class. The professor, who was actually a longtime family friend of ours, had made the statement, "Whether you like it or not, the Baptist church traces its roots from the Catholic church." Well, I couldn't take it. I believed then, as I do now, that the true gospel of the kingdom of Christ never sprang from the Catholic church, and that if there is a distinct line that these guys claim to have found, then there is an indistinct line that's been hidden, and that line directly leads to Christ and has never been part of a denomination or officially recognized government-sanctioned church. So, never being the shy one, I jumped up from that class and called out to the professor and said, "Maybe your Baptist church came from the Catholics, but mine didn't." Of course, all that I now know concerning the Baptist church, which is now some 40-something years later after I made that statement, I wouldn't have an argument with that pastor, with that professor. But I will absolutely, unashamedly say that there is a line of faith, and I believe that line of faith is totally separate and distinct from all denominations, from all churches, and that line goes directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, and that line is traced with the blood of men and women who would not compromise the Lordship of Christ over their lives, and in the face of relentless torture and persecution, they would not bow their knee to any other than to King Jesus. This event in my Baptist college experience is indelibly marked in me, and it was another kink in the armor that made me scratch my head and wonder. It wasn't enough to cause me to waver in my Baptist heritage, though, the one that I had somehow created in my mind that was more my hopes and desires for my forebears as opposed to what the truth really was and what the truth really is. Not long after that experience, Pastor Everett Sullivan, who goes by the name Ramsey now, was in a battle with the state of Nebraska concerning his church school. I didn't know much about Pastor Ramsey, but I knew that if the state of Nebraska was attacking him, that I was going to be on his side. In a pastoral theology class at the same Bible college, one of the preacher boys had asked the professor what he thought about Pastor Ramsey's stand in Nebraska. The professor responded, quote, "Pastor Sullivan is an idiot." Well, that was it for me. And a few months later, I had left Bible college and entered into full-time ministry in a Baptist church. I was now living my dream. I was in full-time Christian service, as it was called back then. And of course, I was all in, up to my neck, consumed and involved with my calling. I was there every time the doors were open and even when they weren't. One Sunday morning, we had a terrible snowstorm and dangerously frigid cold temperatures. My car wouldn't start, so I walked the several miles of the church building and ended up with a touch of frostbite on one of my ears. Being that close to the church ministry, I began to see things that didn't seem quite right to me. I slowly began to question some of the things that I was seeing, and the answers that came back to me were concerning. Things like, quote, "Sometimes we have to look the other way for the sake of the ministry," or, "Is it ever okay to tell a lie to protect the ministry?" Well, for someone who was so consumed with the Word, it became increasingly more difficult for me to reconcile what I was seeing with my own two eyes and with what I knew concerning the teachings of Christ and the principles contained in the Scriptures. Eventually, I was shown the door, and my dreams were shattered. It was at this point, possibly the lowest point in my life to that time, that I fell on my face before God and pleaded with Him to make Himself known to me. I was at a point in time where I absolutely needed to absolutely make sure that I knew what I believed and why I believed it, and I could preach it and not simply parrot what was taught to me from the Baptist church. I was already seen as somewhat of a rebel, as you can just imagine, in that my beliefs concerning the Jews were not what good little Baptists were supposed to believe. My beliefs concerning the 501c3 church were definitely not what good little Baptists were supposed to believe. But look where I was now. The rich Baptist church didn't want me. The poor Baptist church didn't want me. It was then that I took my Bible and opened to what I thought was a random passage of Scripture. That passage of Scripture was Matthew chapter 16. As I began reading and found my way to verse 24 now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that bright lights began to shine or crazy miraculous things began to occur around me, but when I read verses 24 through 28, I literally began to shake my head at what I was reading. I had read this passage of Scripture hundreds of times before in my life. Everyone who has ever claimed even the slightest relationship with Christ is familiar with this passage. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This time, for some reason, it was speaking to me in a way I had never seen before. I had just read that Christ said to his disciples 2,000 years ago, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I had read that passage many, many times before, but for some reason this time it was different. So I continued reading, and by the time I had finished Matthew chapter 24, my head was spinning. I realized in those few short hours that everything I had been taught concerning the second coming of Christ had been untrue. Realize and understand with me, please, that I had been born and raised a fundamental premillennial pre-tribulation rapture Baptist. That was all I knew. I had never even heard of anything else. Well, I mean, of course, there was pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, but what in the world was this? I believe the Scripture was telling me at that time that the second coming of Christ had already occurred, and as I began to meditate on this, it led me to the vast implications of what it all means. the past occurrence of the second coming of Christ means that the kingdom of God was fully and completely implemented in the world when that great and notable day of the Lord came. And it came exactly as the prophets of old foretold, and it came exactly the way our Lord said it would come, and the wrath to come that was prophesied by the prophets and by our Lord came exactly upon the generation, time, and people that Jesus said would not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Again, at this time in my life, which was over 30 years ago, I had never heard of anyone anywhere believing, let alone teaching, that Christ had already come again and was not going to return to this earth to set up a future kingdom. As I've shown in our previous passages or messages in these series, this belief system will completely obliterate the lie that there are people in this world who call themselves Jews but have never accepted Christ, and that they somehow are, quote, God's chosen people. This belief system of fulfilled Bible prophecy exposes the fools who are constantly setting dates for a phony rapture that will never happen because it has already happened, and the scriptures do not prophesy another, quote, rapture. As I continued in my studies in the scripture, passages of scripture began jumping off the pages at me in ways I'd never seen before. I've mentioned many times Hebrews 9:26. Which says as clearly as it can be said that Christ died in the end of the world. When I read through the book of Colossians and saw as clearly as it can be said that, quote, the gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven, I began to fill with courage to begin sharing with others what I was learning. I began having small Bible studies in my little apartment where I was teaching fulfilled Bible prophecy, and the implications being that the kingdom of God was a present-day reality, all the while not knowing that there was anyone else anywhere that believed that Bible prophecy had been fulfilled. One day I was at an office where I had conducted business with a man, and he had a copy of the Spotlight newspaper that used to be published weekly out of Washington, D.C. I don't know if it still is or not, but if I remember correctly, it had kind of a libertarian-style slant, maybe. I don't know. I don't fully recall. But anyway, for some reason, I was reading the letters to the editor, and I came across a man who, and I can't even remember why he wrote his letter to the editor. It may have been in response to some futurist article or something, but this man was writing about Bible prophecy already being fulfilled. I couldn't believe it. At that time, I did not know anyone else who believed this. Back in those days, if you had a name and a city, you could dial 411 and would more than likely get a phone number. So when I called that, when I got home that evening, that's what I did. I dialed 411 on the phone, and the operator came up, and I gave the name and the city, and I was able to get a phone number. And so I called, and I was able to reach the man who had written the letter to the editor. And it was then, for the first time, that I heard the word preterist. This man let me know there was a movement going on out there called preterism. He told me about some of the people involved, and I, of course, was very excited to hear these things. By this time now, I had already written my first book about fulfilled Bible prophecy called The Religion of the New World Order. And I had printed quite a few copies of the book. And when I told this man about the book, he got excited also. And this kind of gave the opportunity to talk with some of the leaders, quote unquote, of the preterist movement. For those of you who have heard of the preterist movement, if I name names, you'd be familiar with all the names that I could toss out. Now, as I began to speak with these guys, it wasn't long before I felt a chill. The more these guys knew about me and what I was teaching as being the implications of fulfilled Bible prophecy, the more they withdrew from me. One evening, I had been in an hours-long conversation with one of the principal figures in the movement, and as long as we were talking about fulfilled Bible prophecy, the conversation was great. But then he asked me, quote, "Well, Charlie, what else are you working on?" Well, as a result of my first book, The Religion of the New World Order, I was now getting mail from all over the country. The typical response was, "Okay, You've laid out a good argument for fulfilled Bible prophecy, but what does it mean for today? So I began to tell this preterist preacher that as a result of all this email, or email, we didn't get email back then, as a result of all this mail, I was working on a new book that was talking about the implications of fulfilled Bible prophecy, specifically that the kingdom of God was a present day reality and that Christ is king now, and it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom and his kingdom only right now. Well, within 30 seconds of me telling this preterist preacher this, he had concluded our conversation, and to this day, we've never spoken again. It was right then that the title of that second book came to me, They All Call Him King. Well, the futurist calls him king, but when you pin him down on that belief, it will always end up being that Christ is really just a coming king. His kingdom is only of a purely spiritual nature now, but someday when he returns, then his kingdom will be an all-encompassing kingdom. I've come to find out that the preterist not only believes that Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, but they ultimately believe that even the principles contained in the scripture are fulfilled and that everything is just relegated to the spiritual realm. And as long as you're kind to your neighbor, that's about the extent of Christianity. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I was reading some comments on an article from the website Planet Preterist. It was an article about the Mark of the Beast, 666, etc. A futurist had engaged some preterists in the conversation, and the futurist had made a statement about a chip being put in people's heads or hands. Well, the preterists were mocking the concerns of the futurist because, of course, 666, the mark of the beast, already fulfilled, just plain stupid and ridiculous to even discuss the subject. The preterists had made the statement that it was so ridiculous to even discuss microchipping, that if it ever came to it and the government made it mandatory for people to have a chip in their hand or in their forehead, they'd be the first ones to stand in line and have that chip implanted right straight in their foreheads. After all, 666, Mark of the Beast, it's all past, already been fulfilled, so what? But friends, listen to me. Here's the difference in what I'm saying and what the preterist is saying. I'm saying that not one word of the Bible was written to me. Listen, not one word of that book was written to me or to you. The book was written and completed at least 2,000 years ago, and not a single one of us were alive. Not a single one of us were living in Ephesus when that letter was delivered to them. So not one word was written to us. But listen, every word was written for us. Not one word was written to us, but every single word was written for us. The principles remain. The laws remain. Now, obviously, I'm speaking of what was left over once the sacrificial laws were removed. But the will and plan that God has for his people remains. God wants a people for himself. And that book tells us how we are to function, how we are to live, how we are to believe, how we are to act as the people of God. God wants a people for himself. That has never changed. That has never ended. God has a state. It's called the Commonwealth of Israel. And it's so named in Ephesians chapter 2, 12, and confirmed again in 1 Peter chapter 2. God has a government that he has established on this earth, and his desire is that all men, women, boys, and girls voluntarily choose that government as their own. His government is perfect. His laws are perfect. His kingdom is perfect. And he has been asking people to come out from the world and into his kingdom for over 2,000 years now. Yes, Revelation 13, 18, the mark of the beast of Revelation is history. It's been fulfilled. It's over. However, it is not just the mark of the beast that followers of Christ in that first generation were to abstain from, But according to 1 John 4:3, followers of Christ are to flee and abstain from anything that is the spirit of Antichrist. And today, if people cannot see that the modern day Social Security number is in America is the spirit of Antichrist, then I don't know what else we can say or do. There's a U.S. federal statute that requires a Social Security number for nearly everything, every kind of transaction that a U.S. citizen can be involved in. And that statute is USC Title 42, Section 666. But today it doesn't matter because to the futurist, well, it's not for today. And it's going to be some implant. Well, first of all, there's nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that it's going to be an implant. Nowhere ever does the scripture say that. But for the preterist, it's already been fulfilled. So again, it's not for today. So instead of true Christians screaming bloody murder about a number that marks people and restricts their freedom, that ungodly practice continues because there's nothing out there preventing the sin or even vocal opposition to it. In America, that number is now proudly referred to as one's social. It's called the SSN. In Canada, good grief, your number is called an SIN number. It's called a sin number. How in your face do things have to be for people who call themselves God's people before we wake up? I wasn't going to talk about this, but I'm going to mention it. Back in the 1700s, the King of England had come up with something he called the Stamp Act. And it was something where in the colonies, everything that was sold, even traded, as I understand it, you can go do the research yourself, virtually every transaction that took place in the colony had to have the king's stamp on it. It was called the Stamp Act. Well, back then, some of the colonists who were Christians, who were true Christians, trying to follow the scriptures, had determined that Stamp Act was in the spirit of Antichrist. It was a spirit of the mark of the beast. And so they rebelled against it. Wouldn't have anything to do with it. And it wasn't long thereafter to where their cry became, "No king but Jesus." And that was a result of the Stamp Act, which was absolutely in the spirit of Antichrist. But today, not so in America, because opposition to anything that has the spirit of Antichrist has been removed by the futurist preaching and by the preterist preaching that the principles of God no longer apply today. The difference between what I'm trying to get people to see is that the kingdom of God is about trying to reach people according to what the will of God is on earth as it is in heaven right now. And then trying to live accordingly. We don't find this taught in futurism. We don't find it taught in preterism. Both of these isms are just twists of religion who ultimately are in place to keep people from seeking and finding the present day reality of the kingdom of God. They're both wrapped up in playing church. The preterists that I've dealt with over many years are the epitome of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Most futurists I know are not guilty of this because they're not even interested in learning. They're just waiting on Jesus with an eye on the sky. Well, man, Charlie, you're down on everyone today. Well, that's not true. I was once told by a Baptist preacher that my problem was that I believed in lordship salvation. And I was shocked when my response was, "Well, don't you believe in lordship salvation?" And he responded, "Absolutely not." He then told me that I believe someone had to be a theologian before they could accept Christ. Well, that isn't true either. But I certainly believe that the whole counsel of God should be taught to someone who is seeking Christ. At that point, they're able to make a choice. No man builds something without first counting the cost. I'll assure you that the people alive in the first century during the ministry of Christ had the whole counsel of God preached to them. Church salvation says get them converted as fast as you can so we can fill up a seat and put more money in the offering plate. I'd argue that nearly every preacher I ever knew could have, quote, won the rich man to Christ, even though Christ himself wasn't successful. Now, I'm going to backtrack just a little because I have been harsh in my words today. I don't want to lump and label every preterist, and I don't want to lump and label every futurist. I will say this. I've known futurists who've been trying to live in the present-day reality of the kingdom of Christ. And I'll say this, too, that when those futurists have been presented with the fulfilled Bible prophecy understanding, which leads to the implication that Christ is king now, I've seen them drop futurism so fast it's almost funny. But to this date, I'm yet to personally know of a preterist. And I say personally know, because like I said, I'm not going to lump and label them all into the same bundle there. But I'm yet to personally know of a preterist who, when presented with the implications of fulfilled Bible prophecy, I'm yet to personally know of a preterist who has embraced the full implementation of the kingdom of God on earth today. I've had so many people try to put me into a classification. In fact, just this past weekend, I had two conversations with people. One looked at my wife, who was wearing a dress, and said, and asked if we were Pentecostal. Another man asked me what denomination I called myself. Well, I'm simply a follower of Jesus Christ who believes that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled and that the kingdom of God is a present-day reality today. I believe that Revelation 11:15 has already been fulfilled. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Which means that God no longer allows men to have their own kingdoms. Christ alone is king. All the kingdoms, governments that are in place in the world today are in place not because God put them there, but because the people in those places have, by deception, by guns, or by spending power, have caused themselves to be there for the purpose of controlling other people and for preventing anyone from finding the true God-ordained government as described in the New Testament. Hopefully you'd say to me, well, give me an example. Well, give me something that I can see that shows what you're talking about has ever even existed. Well, on my website, the website for which I was arrested, you can find on the homepage at the bottom of the homepage a link to the New Haven Colony Covenant. Read that document from the 1600s and see what those men did in creating what they called civil government. There you'll see what at one time made America great. You'll see a community of people who built a society solely on the Word of God, according to the teachings of the Scripture. What you will see is called an ecclesia. They clearly stated that all the laws of their community, everything they needed to govern themselves, were found in the Scriptures, and all men signified it by raising their hands that they all assented to that form of government which was based solely on the Scriptures. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 13. This is what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is what Christ was talking about when he said he would build his ecclesia. When the letters were written in the New Testament were sent to the ecclesias, this is what those communities were. They were not weekend social organizations. They were communities of people who lived in close proximity with each other, not in communes, but in communities, and they were trying to implement the kingdom of Christ, the kingship of Christ, in their lives and in their community. Today, the biggest majority of people in America are looking for politicians to change society. The Democrats despise the Republicans. The Republicans despise the Democrats. At least that's what they do publicly, but there's not a lick of difference between any of them. The libertarians think they're both crazy. The so-called Christians think, well, that's even ridiculous to even mention. I'm not even going to go there. But nobody is talking about a return to what made America great. History has all but written the New Haven Colony Covenant out of existence. For me to make the statements, claims, and conclusions that I come to, I realized a long time ago that I had to have solid biblical support to make those claims. After all, not only is what I'm saying not mainstream, it's not even stream. I'm not the salmon swimming upstream. I'm the fish that doesn't even have a stream. The message that I'm preaching is opposed by everyone and everything that can oppose something. It's actually a pretty lonely place to be at times. But I'm not going to preach anything that I do not believe has solid biblical foundation. And that's why we have this series on Matthew chapter 24. That's why I have written the books, the Religion of the New World Order, which is nothing but one Bible verse after another. It's scripture after scripture after scripture. That's why I wrote the book, They All Call Him King, loaded with scripture, loaded with biblical foundation. That's why the commentary in Romans 12 and 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 is on my website, because I'm providing solid biblical foundation to make the statements that I'm making. Last week, we began with the second coming of Christ found in the book of Acts. We went through the first chapter where the disciples were told they were going to see Christ come again. We read in chapter 2 that Peter said again, as plainly as he could have said it, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days." Peter told those people 2,000 years ago that they were seeing the prophecies of Joel being fulfilled, taking place before that great and notable day of the Lord come, and they were seeing it. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." I again ask you, how can this be any clearer? We talked about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant taking place with the resurrection of Christ. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. I don't know how it can be any clearer than that. Peter says, here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment. I just don't see how it can be any clearer. We read Peter saying with many words to those people hearing him that day to save yourselves from this untoward generation. This was reiterated in perfect harmony with the warning of John the Baptist to that generation. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Perfect harmony with the words of Christ when he said all these things would come upon this generation. The generation to whom he was speaking to. The same generation that Peter was speaking to. Perfect harmony with those wicked men that said the blood of Christ be on them and on their children. Christ told his disciples how to know when to flee the coming tribulation described in Matthew chapter 24. Now Peter is telling new converts that he had won how to flee from the wrath to come. We ended last week's message with Acts 3:19-24. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of our Lord, or from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." I stuttered through that. I need to read that smoothly because it's extremely important. Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Peter is telling these people 2,000 years ago that God was going to send Jesus Christ to them. Verse 21, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." This was Moses prophesying Christ. "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." The prophet was Christ. The prophet that Moses was speaking about was Christ. Now watch verse 24. "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel." Why did he specifically say Samuel? Why did he not specifically say Malachi? Why not Isaiah? Why not Joel? Why not Malachi? Why did he say specifically the prophets from Samuel? It's because in chapter 2, he had just talked about the prophecy of Samuel. He had just talked about how King David understood what was said in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's why he specifically mentions the prophet Samuel just one chapter later in Acts chapter 3, verse 24, Acts chapter 3. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Of what days? Of what days was Peter talking about? He said it as clearly as he could have said it. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. That's what Peter's talking about when he says all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Of the days that Peter was living in, of the days that of the people that Peter was speaking to. So here we have Peter speaking directly concerning Samuel, a reference to Peter's Day of Pentecost message concerning the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, in continuing the theme of his message on Pentecost concerning the, quote, last days. Peter says in verse 24, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. When Peter was talking about the times of refreshing in verse 19, this is a direct reference to Matthew chapter 19. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Listen, Peter's saying, we've forsaken all. We followed you. What do we get because of it? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that have forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Peter's telling his listeners that Jesus is going to be sent to them to judge Israel. In Acts chapter 17, Paul had an occasion to preach the same thing at Mars Hill. Look with me to Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Wow, that's interesting. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. New covenant reference right there. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. I went right over a verse of scripture that I think has some very real implication in what we're talking about when he says in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Peter's saying he's coming soon. He's coming back soon. He's not that far away. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, watch, but now, time and place, but now, Peter says, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul says, right now, at this time and at this place, right now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Paul is calling these men to repentance because The day of judgment was upon them. Verse 30 says, But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That day was coming soon. That day was at hand. What do you think was going through Paul and Silas' minds when they were in jail in Acts chapter 16? Do you think they were reminded of the words of Christ from Matthew 24 that, quote, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake? When they were in jail, and that great earthquake shook the foundations of the jail and opened all the doors and knocked their handcuffs off, do you think they were reminded of the words of Christ from Matthew chapter 24? Do you think being reminded of the words of Christ gave these men strength and courage to continue preaching, even in the face of torture, jail, and worse? Well, of course it did. They knew that if they endured to the end, they would be saved. It was the words of Christ recorded in the Gospels that those men knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that those words applied to them. It was what kept them going and continuing to preach and live the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Christ was not physically there with them, but his words were fulfilled in their lives, and Christ's words were the bread of life that sustained those men through all that they had went through. Hallelujah. In the book of Acts, we see the final words of Christ to his disciples in reassuring them that the kingdom of God was near. We see Christ's ascension into heaven as being the beginning of the little while, and they would not see him. Then after the little while, they would see him again. In the book of Acts, we see Stephen preaching nearly word for word the same message that Christ preached in Matthew 23, 30 through 36. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zerachias son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, this is Jesus Christ to those people listening to him 2,000 years ago. All these things shall come upon this generation. We see Stephen as one of the fulfillments of Matthew chapter 24, chapter 23 and 24, when Christ said some of them would be killed for his name's sake. And we see Stephen looking into the heavens, and we see Christ standing at the right hand of God exactly the way Christ prophesied. Do not think for one second that the murder of Stephen was not going to soon be revenged at the great and notable day of the Lord, when Christ was going to be sent to judge Israel and those Jews for all they had done to the prophets and to God's own Son. Don't you think for one second that God was going to allow what those people did to Stephen go unpunished. The murder of Stephen was included in the phrase, to fill up their sins alway, and in the phrase, the wrath to come. You better believe that that imminent return of Jesus Christ to this earth is found in the book of Acts, and those Bible characters in that book absolutely believed it, and they believed the words of Christ were going to be fulfilled in their lives. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin taking a look at fulfilled Bible prophecy in the letters of the apostles. I'm going to go back this week also and read the entire book of Acts again, just to make sure that I haven't missed anything as far as the second coming of Christ in the book of Acts. So until we meet again next week, God bless you and keep you, and keep you safe while we seek the kingdom of God.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.
Salvation's done for me.